My name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 to chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 to 5, verse 2. You know, it's sometimes you're working on a passage and you see things happening in life and you go, wow. And this is one of those passages, because this week as I've been working on this passage, just one thing after another has just come as attack or fall apart, or you just kind of go, wow. And you step back and you look at it and you recognize that there is a certain sense in which Satan does not want God to be glorified. And I think this specific passage that we're looking at this morning, the way it's tied together, the way that Paul wrote it, is a passage that brings great glory to God. And as we look at it, I hope that your heart is fired with the greatness of God's glory, because it's certainly done that for me this week. And it's amazing how in the midst of it all, God still shines forth as glorious and mighty and marvelous. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 31, going through 5, verse 2. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice.
Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you.
Therefore, be imitators of God, as dear children.
And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
All right. So this first verse, verse 31, is filled with a lot of words. And we're going to look at each of these words to just kind of get a feel for the overall gist of what Paul is talking about here. So to begin with, what is bitterness? What is bitterness?
Sadness.
Sadness, okay. A kind of sadness. Any other ideas about bitterness?
Anger.
It's a type of anger.
Distaste towards somebody or something, maybe.
Webster defines it this way. He says the quality or state of being bitter, sharp, or acrid. In either a literal or figurative sense, implacableness, meaning you can't be made not bitter. You're not able to be made calm. Resentfulness, severity, keenness of reproach or sarcasm, deep distress, grief, or vexation of mind. Bitterness. What is wrath?
Anger.
Is it a certain kind of anger?
It's a punishable anger.
It's a really violent anger, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, wrath is... We sometimes could substitute maybe the word rage for it, where someone's raging. Be wrathful. What is anger? Because you list anger, too. It says you've got this really violent anger, and you've got anger as well. What's anger?
Madness at another person.
What?
Madness at another person.
Madness at another person? Is it a strong feeling? It's a pretty strong feeling. Makes you feel like punching somebody, is that what it does?
Mm-hmm. Revenge.
Yeah. What is clamor?
Lots of noise.
Lots of noise. Yeah. What else? In relation to what we're talking about. You ever hear of clamor used in this kind of context?
Screaming.
It's a continued expression of dissatisfaction or discontent. It's a popular outcry. In other words, it would be something that would arise from a body of people. It would be a clamor. So, in other words, clamor would be something that would flow out of, say, bitterness, wrath, anger in a group of people. Slander, it would create a clamor among that group of people. It would be a popular outcry about something. So, when people get together at these kind of rallies where they're protesting something, that would be called a clamor. That would be a clamoring of people. What is slander?
Speaking ill of somebody else.
Okay.
It's really more of speaking against their character.
Mm-hmm.
Defamation of character.
Yep. Would be
gossip of the untruth.
Yeah. Yeah. All of those things are aspects of slander. What is malice? You guys know what malice is?
Maybe violence.
Hatred.
What's that? Look at it like a pain back, like a vengeful act. Malice.
Malice is a little more
with intent.
Yeah.
Thought
yeah.
out.
Yeah, malice is, the definition is pretty brutal. It says enmity of heart, malevolence, ill will, a spirit delighting in harm or misfortune to another, a disposition to injure another. That's being malicious is a disposition to do
malice.
That. A malignant design of evil.
Malice is term of evil, the root of all vices.
The root of all vices. So, that's the background that you come to verse 31 in. When you look at come to verse 32, and that's kind of the setup for verse 32. So, in light of this, what is being kind? Yeah.
Considerate.
You think Paul's drawing a contrast here between these things and being kind?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think he is. But how do you think this idea of put away all anger works with the be angry and sin not in verse 26? I think it's important to understand that. Because he just said that in verse 26, be angry and sin not.
I would tend to think this would be a sinful anger.
Okay.
He's talking about, you know, one that carries with it some of these things.
Yeah. Let's look at a couple of passages. John 2:15.
He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables.
This doesn't sound like he was very kind, does it? Let's look at Matthew 23:15-17. Because that's the contrast, anger and kindness. But we're supposed to be angry and sin not. You see Jesus doing some things here.
Matthew scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Will you travel across sea and land to make a single pearl so that when he becomes a pearl sonnet, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is better, the gold or the temple, which has made the gold such sacred?
So, this picture, I never understood this picture exactly right. I never had it in my mind exactly right till I saw the Book of Matthew, the visual Bible. Because I always pictured Jesus saying this about the scribes and Pharisees. But the way this happens, the scribes and the Pharisees have just talked to Jesus about what is the greatest command. And Jesus responded to their, what is the greatest command? With the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes into this long diatribe against the scribes and the Pharisees. There's no break. He goes right into it, right there in the synagogue, and starts to condemn them right in front of everybody. I mean, he says to them in this passage, you hypocrites. He calls them hypocrites to their face, I think 7 times. He calls them fools. You fools. Doesn't sound like he's being very kind, does it? And yet, what was Jesus doing?
He was showing them something, showing them what was right and what they should do instead of what they're doing, and telling them what they were doing was wrong.
Okay.
Condemning them.
Jesus has indignation that drives him in each of these situations. What is it that causes the indignation for him in each of these situations?
Sin.
Yeah, but even more specific than that. There's a...
bad heart.
More specific. Think about it. He's driving the money changers out of the temple. He's driving the money changers out of the temple. And the money changers are doing what? What are they doing in the temple?
They're defiling it.
They're defiling the temple. They're corrupting it. What were the Pharisees and the Sadducees doing with God's law?
They were corrupting it.
They were corrupting it. There was defiling and corruption going on. What would that do to God's people?
Corrupt. It would corrupt them because they would, if they followed what
right.
they did.
Right. So these people, unbeknownst to them, following what they thought to be truth, would be corrupted by corrupt teachers and by corrupt actions. So Jesus' response was anger against that which corrupts the truth. Anger against that which brings corruption into his house.
So the anger was toward God, not toward people. It was something that was violating God.
Right.
The house.
Violating God's
right.
communication to his people.
Not, has nothing to do with what one was doing.
No. It had nothing to do with individuals. Had nothing to do with any specific person that brought. Jesus wasn't personally offended. It was the corruption of the truth that he was offended by. And that is where we see him being angry and not sinning. Because it's never wrong. It is never wrong to be angry with someone over corrupting the truth of God's word. And Jesus demonstrates a pretty strong response to the scribes and Pharisees. It is actually the right response because they need to know that what they are doing is heretical and is evil. It brings evil into the world because it depresses the truth of God's word. And we should never do that. So that's what we see here. Let's look at Romans 11:22.
then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those that have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off.
So what are the two aspects of God that are highlighted here?
Severity and kindness.
Severity and kindness. Who is God severe with?
The fallen.
Okay. And who? And
who? The Jews in the context.
In the context. But who is he? Who is he kind towards?
The people.
The Jews in the context.
Really?
No.
The Christians.
The Christians.
His kind.
Yeah. People who follow him. Does this knowledge of God's severity with the unsaved and his kindness towards the saved help us get rid of anger in any way? Does it help us understand how to get rid of anger? Does it help us look at anger differently?
The way he got angry, is that what you're asking?
I'm talking about the passages here, Romans 11, John 2, Matthew 23.
Yeah, there's a righteous anger and a wrong anger.
But what about for us?
Why would it be different? Jesus never got angry at what people did to him.
Yeah.
He got angry at what they did to his father of the house.
Right. Because even when you really see that demonstrated on his way to the cross. If there was ever a time for someone to get angry at someone. Yeah.
For falsely accused.
Yeah. He didn't get angry. No matter what they did to him. So let's go back to Ephesians. What kind of anger are we supposed to get rid of then here? He's talking about anger. What kind of anger? Think about it. What's the clue is to think about what is the wrong kind of anger rooted in?
Self.
So it would be a self-centered anger. An anger that responds out of personal offense is the anger we have to get rid of. So where is our anger to be directed if we're going to be angry and sin not?
You. directed?
If you're teaching heretical teaching, is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Moral outrages, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, that would be the right thing for anger to be directed at. Any other things that could be directed at? How about corruption within the church? Could be directed at that?
Mm-hmm.
Can't be the right thing for it to be directed at. Yeah. Is kindness, in verse 32, is kindness based on outward actions? Or is it based on inward transformation? Because we're talking about these things that happen. In the other verse, what does that help us understand about kindness in verse 32?
It's inward transformation.
Inward transformation. Why say that?
Because he's speaking to be tender-hearted.
Okay.
Forgiveness.
Yeah. So you've got tender-heartedness.
Yeah, and not necessarily a physical or outward doing.
Yeah. How do you become tender-hearted?
No. No God.
No,
that's the only way you can.
That's true.
And then, yourself.
Is it an active decision we make?
Yes.
To become tenderhearted?
Yes.
I think it's having grace for other people. You know,
grace for others?
I don't know, just that whole sense of recognizing that we all have problems and sin and yet not holding those things against other people.
Yeah. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 4.
Blessed be God, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God.
Have you ever received comfort during difficulties or trials or attacks by others?
Yes.
You never have? You've never been comforted by anybody?
In the time, I thought you were referring to why that's going on. There's a comfort there. You're talking about if somebody...
You're going through
attack.
Something, and then someone else comes along and tells you.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what I meant. Yeah, we all kind of know what that means, to be comforted in the midst of a difficulty or trial, difficulty or challenge. What are we supposed to do with that comfort, according to this, that we receive? What's that?
Be strengthened by it.
Be strengthened by it? Well, what's it say in the passage?
To comfort others with the comfort that we've been given.
Yeah, to comfort others. So the job is not just to receive comfort, but to turn around and look for others who are hurting and demonstrate comfort to them. Where does that comfort ultimately come from, according to this passage?
God.
From God. So have you ever had anyone angry with you?
Yeah.
You've never had anyone angry with you, man. Did you always deserve it when they were angry with you?
Probably.
So sometimes we don't feel like we deserve it, right? And how does that make you feel when someone's angry with you and you don't deserve it?
Sad.
Sad?
They're angry with them.
Yeah. Do you like those feelings?
No.
No, what does this do? So instead of reacting in anger towards others, we're called to be tender-hearted and forgiving. So how can we do that?
Know the word, know God, know who He is, know His attributes, and be a model after that.
What did God do with us that helps us know that He knows, that He really does know and He really can comfort?
Suffered.
Yeah, He suffered. He came to be with us. He put Himself in our place, right? So, if you put yourself in the other person's place, I think that could help you to be tender-hearted, forgiving. See, often the means of our own tender-heartedness is the challenging and trials and things that we face and experience in life. It's because of those trials, it's because of those false accusations, it's because of those angry incidences that we know what the other person's experiencing. If we didn't have those, we wouldn't understand what they were experiencing. But because we've had them, we understand. Because we understand, we can bring comfort. What is the pattern for our forgiveness, our kindness? Verse 32, what's the pattern for our kindness?
Forgive one another.
How?
As God in Christ
as
forgave us.
And that's right, as Christ forgave us. So let's look at what we learn from God's forgiveness that gives us a pattern for forgiving others. Okay, we're going to look at that in the next couple of questions. That's kind of the context I'm going off of. Does God only forgive what He likes? Like, I like you, so I'll forgive you. Does He only forgive what He likes? I can't hear your head. Your brain's not quite loose enough. What kind of offenses does God forgive?
Right.
But what are they to him? What kind of offenses does he forgive?
Talking about sin?
Yeah.
Sinful offenses.
And he hates them, doesn't he?
Yeah.
He forgives offenses that aren't just passively, I don't like them. He forgives offenses that he hates. He hates with a holy passion. So, will any sin that's ever been committed go unpunished in God's economy? No.
No.
No. Every sin is going to be punished, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, how will all sins be punished by? How will all sins be punished? I gave the answer by God. How is the unsaved person's sins paid for?
Okay.
The unsaved person.
Judgment.
Judgment. They will pay the penalty for their sins, and it will be God's judgment, and it will be forever. That's what the unsaved world will face. If the unsaved person is going to pay an eternal penalty for their sin, is there any point in me adding to that?
No.
No.
It's the ultimate punishment?
Yeah. As a matter of fact, it should cause me to pity them. I mean, there should be a sense of remorse for what they are headed towards. So, how is the saved person's sins paid for?
By the blood of Christ.
By the blood of Christ. So, if Christ is bearing the Christian's penalty, is another Christian's sin against me being penalized?
Say that again?
If Christ is bearing the Christian's penalty, is the other Christian's sin against me being penalized already?
No.
Yeah. Being penalized against Christ on the cross. Christ is bearing that. So, if Christ is bearing the Christian's penalty, should I add to the penalty that Christ must bear?
No.
No. So if God is always taking care of every sin's penalty, if every sin's penalty is always being taken care of, what can I do with it? When I'm offended or attacked or brought down.
Right. There's nothing you can do, really.
But what can I do with that that's come at me?
Bring it to the
Lord. Let it go.
I can let it go. I can let it go. It's really, literally trusting that God is taking care of it. He's going to take care of it. He's got it. He's holding it. So, how much did God's forgiveness cost him?
Everything.
Life. Cost him his son, right? His son. How much will forgiveness cost us?
Papa.
It does cost us something.
That's a trick question.
No, it does cost us something.
It's a trick question.
It costs us something. What's it cost us? We have to give up something. Yeah, we have to give up self. We have to give up our revenge. We have to give up that grudge we'd like to hold, that bitterness, that kind of stuff. We have to give that up. That's what we have to give up. So, how far is our sin removed from us by God?
No, he doesn't remember it.
He doesn't remember it. The Bible says as far as the east is from the west.
Mm-hmm.
Do we deserve Christ's love?
No.
No. Is Christ's love laid on us because of anything we did?
No.
No. So, how is Christ's love laid on us? As far as we're concerned, how is it laid on us?
Yeah.
For the forgiveness.
By God's grace and mercy that He chose us.
Yeah, it's really almost indiscriminately from our perspective. Mm-hmm. It's an indiscriminate just pouring out of His love on those who didn't deserve it. Right? What kind of qualifications do we require so that we can love others?
God's love.
Yeah. What kind do we require so that we can love others?
We can't.
But we do. We do. God indiscriminately loved us, but we require things to love others. We become just like the ungrateful servant who was forgiven much and wouldn't forgive someone of a small debt. That's what we become. So, how should we love others?
Christ did.
What's that? Unconditionally.
Agape.
Indiscriminately. Should just be a pouring out. You know what? God love you. Why? Because God loved me. I didn't deserve it, and you may not deserve it, but I'm going to love you anyway. Why? Because God loved me. He set His love on me. But why would you do that for me? Because I have been given eternity. And I was a rebel against God. And He loved me. And He overcame everything for me. So, let's look at Ephesians 5:25.
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church.
Is that the right thing? I got the wrong thing, I think.
That's the right verse.
It is the right verse. Oh yeah, no, that's right. No, it's not. I messed up. Well, I got the wrong verse. It's here in Ephesians. Let's see. There's a verse in here that I missed, but the whole point is that Christ's love is a holy, holy love. That the point of Christ's love for us is holiness. And I wrote down the wrong passage. Apologize for that. It says love incorruptible. Sorry about that.
5:27.
Yes. Yes. He loved her with a holy love. He might present her as holy and blameless.
Okay.
So 527. 27 says, so that he may present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So what's the goal of Christ's love of us? It's holiness. He wants us to be holy. So what should our love of others be after? What should we be seeking in others when we're loving them? Their holiness, right? Is kindness towards others costly? Yeah. What will it cost us? It's going to cost us what? My own personal what? I'm going to have to sacrifice my own selfish desires, right? A lot of times. Why is that? Why is it that we have to sacrifice our own selfish desires to be kind a lot of times? Think about it. What when you're being kind to someone indiscriminately, what's it cost us? How does that work itself out?
Well, it doesn't allow you to take offense.
It's
like you can't defend yourself. Almost. I mean, that's what it feels like.
Sometimes you have to step out of what your personal comfort zone is, don't you?
Right. You're going to become about yourself.
No. No. You have to, you know, might force you to enter into something that's not peaceful.
Okay.
Yeah. Be kind. Galatians 5:22. Let's look at Galatians 5:22. We're going to hear you with that helicopter going overhead.
Is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness.
Okay. So, how does bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice get put away?
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness.
Yeah, really. Really, it does. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So what is the fruit of the Spirit? Just what you said. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. If it's fruit, how's it come to maturity? How's it come to maturity? It
tastes good.
By ripening.
But it comes through what?
Growing.
Through, this is called the fruit of the
Spirit.
Spirit. So it comes through the Spirit. Okay? Is there a way we can water the tree to help bring the fruit to maturity?
Yes.
Yeah? Yeah? So, what is it?
Do it these kinds.
Pursue the Spirit.
Pursue the Spirit. So it's back to what are we always talking about?
The Word.
Yeah, it's back to the Word. I mean, it's amazing. It's in here all the time. Again and again and again. Pursue Him, pursue Him, pursue Him. So let's look at Galatians 3, 2 to 3. Galatians 3, verses 2 to 3.
Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works, by the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?
So, how do we get the Spirit? How do we get the Spirit?
How do we get the Spirit?
How does it say there?
Says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing by faith?
By faith. The Spirit came by faith. Can we finish God's work of spiritual growth in our own strength?
No.
No. How do we become perfected or come to maturity?
Through the Spirit.
Through the Spirit. And that will produce what? The fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, meekness, self-control. So, let's look at Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 2. Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2.
Let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance and dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment.
So, the author is calling believers, what's the author calling believers to do here? To move towards what?
Doctrine of Christ.
Towards
maturity,
perfection, to become perfected in Christ, to move towards maturity. Okay, now, look at verse 3. Somebody read verse 3 for us.
And this we will do if God permits.
And this we will do if God permits. So what's so startling about the statement in verse 3?
We can't do it.
We're called to move towards maturity. But what confines maturity?
Knowing God.
But it's in God's hands, even in the pursuit of knowing God. Our maturity is in His hands. He will open our eyes and make us mature as we pursue Him, but at His good pleasure. His good pleasure. So, knowing all of this, should we have a greater patience and kindness towards others who are still being perfected and coming to maturity? Yeah. Got to bear it with them. Why? Because it's God who brings them to maturity. It's God who opens our eyes. It's God who causes us to grow. It's truly the living water of Jesus Christ that feeds the tree of the Spirit that grows the fruit in our lives. And that happens in God's season. Not in their season, in God's season. So you have to bear with those who are maybe not yet at maturity. So, looking at verse 1. This section in verse 1 in chapter 5 tells us why we do all these things. Verse 1. Who are we supposed to imitate here? Be imitators of God as beloved children. How do you imitate someone? Anyone. How do you imitate anyone?
You know.
You
recognize who he is.
Yeah.
You learn who they are.
Yeah. You watch him, you learn who they are, you spend time with them. How are you going to know how to imitate God?
By learning with him.
Yeah.
And knowing him.
Spending time with him. Exact same way. Mm-hmm. It's the exact same way. What if the person you want to imitate loved you more than anyone else loved you? How would your desire to imitate them be then?
It should be greater.
It should be greater, right? This is the kind of love that God has for us. But the amazing thing is, in this passage, and in reality, His love doesn't stop there. Let's look at verse 2. What are we called to walk in verse 2?
Love.
Love. What kind of a love is this?
Agape.
Well, look at it. What's He doing? What's it say here in verse 2?
As Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us.
It's a love that's sacrificing. It's a sacrificing love. I'm going to sacrifice myself for you. And it is agape, but... It just really puts it in very graphic terms, self-sacrificing. If I'm offended, should the offense result in my anger, bitterness, or malice? No. What should it result in?
Kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness.
Forgiveness, tenderheartedness. I mean, it's really kind of a, if it's loving like Christ loved, it's a love that's extreme. It doesn't hold offense, it's extreme. It moves towards the extreme. Let's look at Luke chapter 6, verse 35.
But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil.
All right. So, what is Christ saying here? This is Christ's words. What is Christ saying here?
To love our enemies.
Love our enemies? To lend without expecting anything in return? Basically, let someone take advantage of me? He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Is this one of Christ's commands?
Loving our enemies.
Yeah, it's one of Christ's commands. It's one of the things that Christ commanded. Do you think He would command us to do something that He doesn't equip us to do through the Spirit?
No.
No. No, He wouldn't. So this puts us right back to the absolute necessity of the Spirit and the relationship with God and all that we do. So let's think back to faith. The idea of faith a moment, that whole idea that we talked about a little earlier. What is our faith in? It is in God ultimately, but what's our faith in? What's our saving faith in? It's in Christ on the cross, right? The sacrifice for our sins. That's where our faith lies. We're back here in Ephesians now. What did Christ do on the cross?
He died for our sin.
It's right here. What's that?
He forgave us.
He forgave us. But what's it say here in verse 2? That's the emphasis of one.
He had given Himself up for us.
He gave Himself up for us. That's the idea of what? Sacrifice. Right. So that's the picture that's here. He gave Himself up for us. How did God look on Christ's offering on the cross?
What a sweet smelling aroma.
Fragrant. Beautiful. It was fragrant. It was an aroma that was sweet to God.
Sin was dead.
But think about that image. Think about the startling image that's painted there by Paul. There's this horrible, absolutely grotesque death. And it's happening to the sinless Son of God. And God looks at it and He says, it's fragrant. It's fragrant. It's sweet to me. How could a horrible, grotesque thing like that be sweet to God? How could that be sweet? It's sweet because it accomplishes the redemption of those who God set His love on. It's you and it's me. See, on the one hand, this seems really gross and repulsive that God would see the broken body of Jesus, the perfect Lamb, and say it's fragrant. It's a sweet savor. And yet, on the other hand, it's this marvelous revelation of the heart of God for his children. He just passionately loves us, every one of us. What kind of love does God have for us that Christ's death becomes fragrant? That's mind-boggling to me. That's sobering to me. That's the love of God to me. Because you see, when we think about the fact that this is how God forgave us, this is what it cost him to forgive us. His forgiveness experienced and embraced by us, it should help us to become more tender-hearted. We should be more tender-hearted towards one another. It should help us to realize who we are. And really cause us to ask, who are we who have experienced this forgiveness to not forgive anyone? No matter who they are. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for the great gift of your Son. The fragrant sacrifice that he is for us. Help us not to forget it, Lord. Help our hearts to be fired with just an eternal gratefulness, passionate pursuit. Help us to always seek you in all that we do, to not hold offenses, but to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving others even as you have forgiven us. Help us, Lord, to seek your face in all that we do. That way people will see us. They'll know that we're a people who are markedly different because of what we have found in you. And Father, that'll help us to be faithful to your calling on our lives when you said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age."